many stories like this one. When we think of God's grace, we don't hear of stories where there is complete hopelessness and yet full restoration. And in this text, and if you were to read the book of Chronicles, after each king's own moral failure and abject sin and rebellion against God, God meets them and restores him to his saving presence. And that is what we're going to see here in this story of King Manasseh. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Chronicles 33, our text begins in verse 1 and extends all the way to verse 13. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asheroth and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed to your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I commanded them, all the laws, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come before you, I pray that the words of the author of Hebrews, that I pray that this word can exhort us lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, exhort us in your word. Point us to your heart, which is graciousness, steadfast love, all found in one place. Lord, let us see that now, this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1994, God's grace struck Portage, Wisconsin. And you might be thinking, Portage, Wisconsin, where is that? Well, Portage, Wisconsin, there's not much there. Actually, the title of the town, or their motto, is where the North meets. I would not want to live there. As a Southerner, I wouldn't want to live there. And there's not much in the town, but the one thing that Portage, Wisconsin is actually known for is the Columbia Correctional Institute. And God's grace struck Portage, Wisconsin in 1994 when he visited a killer a man who was convicted of murdering 17 young men. And that man was known as Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer, there's 60 hours of footage of Dahmer admitting to sexual assault, murder, cannibalism, necrophilia, crimes that would turn your stomach. And in 1994, Dahmer gave a prison interview, and in passing, he said in that interview, he was overwhelmed by this search for peace. Well, there's this Christian woman in Virginia by the name of Mary Mott who saw that interview. And she sent several Bible studies to Jeffrey Dahmer. And for years they corresponded, and he asked for more material. Then finally, Mary Mott's connected Mr. Dahmer to a pastor by the name of Roy Ratcliffe. And Pastor Ratcliffe nervously agreed to meet with him. And he visited Dahmer for many years, communicating the gospel to him. And after several years, Jeffrey Dahmer began asking questions about God. And not only that, he confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior and was baptized in a pool on prison grounds. And within 7 months, Dahmer actually was attacked and killed by another inmate. So as far as I know, Jeffrey Dahmer is standing face to face with the King of the Universe, celebrating his redemption and renewal and the love of God. Now, I have a confession to make. Part of me cringes at that reality. It's scandalous and yet marvelous. Sure, I believe in the grace of God. I believe in the gospel. But there is a part of me that wants to draw a line. There's a part of me that wants to put grace on a leash. And this story here in 2 Chronicles is going to show us that we can't draw a line with grace. Grace is scandalous. It's amazing. And the reason why it's scandalous and amazing is because grace picks out the most unworthy and unlikely people and uses them. Because God's grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God. It's the story about God's restoration. When we look at grace, we look at this free, unmerited favor. And it's in the graciousness of God where there is the power to transform our lives and to renew all things. We're going to see that actually in four ways. God's grace seeks us in our lostness. It loves us in our sinfulness. It crowns us in our shamefulness. And it frees us from our selfishness. 4 points. I know I'm breaking the Presbyterian formula here. But first, grace seeks us in our lostness. Look at verses 1-9 here with me. It's this litany and catalog of Manasseh's abject failure and evil as a leader of the nation of Judah. Even though Manasseh had ruled in his father's place for 55 years, longer than any other king in Judah's history, which probably shows he was more than likely a politically successful king. But here, the author of Chronicles doesn't actually care about that. No, the author actually wants to show us that despite his success as a king, he is clearly lost. Why was he lost? Well, if you were to look 3 chapters before this one, you would have seen the reign and rule of Hezekiah, one of the most righteous rulers of Israel's history. And Hezekiah actually brought about social, political, and religious renewal. And this is Manasseh inheriting what Hezekiah had, inheriting all the success of Hezekiah. And what does he do with it? He goes out and worships other gods. He actually breaks the first and second commandment of God, that you should not worship any other god, that your God is one, and that you should not erect and make idols for yourself. He goes about and actually breaks what he's supposed to do as king. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 18, the king of Israel was supposed to be a model for a right relationship with God. He was supposed to be the mediator of God's covenant blessings to his people. And clearly, the nation of Israel was blessed. And yet, Manasseh goes about worshiping Baal, worshiping Asherah, this Phoenician goddess of fertility. And he goes about doing it in a way that is morally reprehensible, morally wrong, desecrating the house of God. So I liken it to this, that it's almost like an affair, that a spouse commits adultery on their spouse. And for us, looking at this, we think, wow, how could he or she do that? They've been given so much. They've been blessed with good children. Their children have good education. They have good jobs. They've been so blessed, as if being blessed is the one that keeps their hearts from sinning. And here's the thing. This just shows us that we don't naturally seek God. That naturally our desires are far apart from God. We, as George MacDonald in his book, Princess in Curdy has this gift where he can shake hands with about anybody and tell what animal they're becoming. And here we're shaking hands with the text, and we see what animal Manasseh's becoming, because his desires are misplaced. They're inordinate. They're apart from God. See, we don't naturally seek God. Our desires don't naturally actually find ourselves seeking the one true God. There's this story I heard Tim Keller tell recently of this woman named Sheila. And Sheila was this woman in the 1980s who she was explaining what her religion was. And her religion was listening to the inner voice of her heart. And she said, you know, what I will do if I want to seek out what's right, what I'll do is I'll just listen to that inner voice. And if it tells me to go do something, then I'll go do it. And Tim Keller actually said, that's Sheilaism. And most of us fall into Sheilaism. Why? Because our desires don't naturally seek God. They don't naturally seek what is good. Actually, our desires strive to get reality to bend to our will. That's why Manasseh here in the text is seeking omens and fortune telling, and there's all of this this sorcery going on. He's trying to get reality to bend to himself. And in verse 9, you see the consequences of that. Israel is led astray. You know, what I love in the Bible is one common description of us is that we are sheep. We actually saw that last week when Pastor Paul talked about that in John 10. We are naturally sheep. And what does the prophet Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? That we are sheep who have all gone astray. And in fact, the king of Judah is supposed to be a model shepherd. And yet he is one of the many sheep who've gone astray. Do you want to know how sheep go astray? I don't know, being from Middle Georgia, I don't know how much experience you have with sheep. I don't have much experience with them. I've just read this and researched this. Sheep naturally go astray, not by just waking up one morning and saying, "Ah, I'm tired of this shepherd. I'm leaving." No, sheep go astray and they get lost by nibbling. A little over here, a little over there, and a little over here, and a little over there, until they realize that they're lost. That they're far away from their shepherd. They're far away from the rest of the sheep. Here's the thing. Many of us are doing that in our lives right now. We are nibbling in our career. We are nibbling in our boredom, in our addictions, in our greed, in our control, in people's approval of us, and we are getting lost. Our desires are far apart from God, and we're placing them in another Lord and in another Savior. What do we need to do? What do we need to do to see that we are lost? What's amazing is that God seeks us in our lostness. Right after verse 9 and verse 10, God spoke to Manasseh. It's a word of rebuke of someone's lifestyle or culture. And this tells you something about grace. He's a concerned shepherd. He's a persistent shepherd. He's an involved shepherd. As it says of Jesus, he is the good shepherd who saves and seeks lost sheep. Because he is a God of truth and grace. So even in the midst of your lostness, you have a shepherd seeking you out. But it gets better. Not only do you have a God who seeks you in your lostness, but you have a God of grace who loves you in your sinfulness. Manasseh is not only proven to be lost, but he's proven to be dead. By nature, he seems to be unresponsive to God. Part of this unresponsiveness is his rejection of God's promises. You see it in verse 4. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. And then verse 7. And he carved an image of an idol that he had made and set in the house of God. He's unresponsive. And he's unresponsive in this really direct way because he's doing this in the house of God. He's doing this in the temple. For those of you who don't know what the temple is, to sum up what the temple is, it's God's place to meet and dwell with his people. It is the one place where God chooses to meet with them. And he's actually pursuing counterfeit saviors in the temple. And this just proves that Manasseh never wanted to be near God. He never even had a relationship with God. How much does this prove that we want to be near God? As much as a dead person wants to be rescued. See, the heart of disobedience is turning from God. We reject him and we want independence from him. And where we reject God is we put something else in God's place. And do you want to know what we put in God's place? Ourself. Sin at its core is self-absorption. Martin Luther says this in Latin, and I wouldn't even try to say it in my southern accent. But this is what he says. Sin curves us in on ourselves. That we are obsessed with ourselves, and it's a slavery. He doesn't just pursue idols just to pursue them. He pursues idols to get something from them. And it ends up being slavery. I love what Donald Miller says in Blue Like Jazz. He says, "The most difficult lie that I have to contend with is this. Life is a story about me." If righteousness is facing outward towards God and outward towards other people, then sin is a rejection of God and it's facing in on here. Sin says in all things, I am preeminent. That's what sin is. And here's the dirty little secret, guys, that we can actually, that can actually make you a very religious person. Why are you at church? Why are you reading your Bible? Why do you help out with nonprofits? Because I don't want to feel guilty. To put it another way, I think it leverages God for him to give something, to give me something that I really want. And if that's the engine driving your heart, then it leads to slavery. So what is God's response to sinfulness? Look at verse 6. In the second half of verse 6, it says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In the midst of Manasseh's failure and sin, God's anger, his wrath, shows. Now, let me just say this about God's wrath. We need to get behind this language of treating God's anger and his wrath as if it's embarrassing. It's like the embarrassing uncle of the Bible. But God's anger is the hope of the universe. God's anger is his loving and righteous response to creatures who are destroying themselves and destroying God's good world. It's his loving response. If sin is rejection of God, who is life, then at the core we are dead and we've wrecked a thing that God loves, then he's going to have anger. God's wrath is his hostility towards anything that is destroying with which he loves. So because he loves, he has wrath. You don't want to be in a world where God is indifferent, where God doesn't actually pursue evil. That world would be hell on earth. And there's this fascinating detail in the story that scholars point out in verses 1 through 9. And it's had to say something about it. See, in the record of Manasseh's sin in verses 2 through 9, it tells us that Manasseh did more evil among the nations. That his evil actually went above and beyond the other nations. And we see just this heinous disobedience of his sin. But more than that, there's this simultaneously, you see the permanence and unshakability of God's promises. That in the spite of human rebellion, God would love and shower grace and initiate mercy with his people. That in those passages that I just read earlier in verses 4 through 7, there are these promises that God says, my name will be here forever. Like, you can't shake forever. That's his promise. So even though his people are doing more evil, and they're running away from the good grace of God, God's promises, his covenant promises to his people remain. And they're unshakable. It goes with the words of Paul when he says, when sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Or Eugene Peterson puts it this way. When there's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. And so we not only see that he loves us in our sinfulness, but he crowns us in our shamefulness. God's anger gets to the point where he actually drives Manasseh and the people away from exile. Exile in the Bible was not just being removed from your homeland. Exile actually showed separation from God. It showed that you've lost fellowship with God. And so Manasseh is driven out by this Assyrian king named Ashurbanipal. And there's this, he's driven out. God's anger goes from speaking to acting. And in a moment, he finds himself leading the way in exile. That when the Assyrians would actually conquer their enemies, they would do it in a very shameful way. They would attach rings onto the prisoner's nose and they would drag them along like animals. And here's Manasseh, king of Judah, being driven by hooks in his nose, that his sin actually led him to shame. And he sits there in his shame, exposed clearly in front of everybody, in front of his people, in front of the Assyrians. And yet this is where God's grace meets him. This is where God's grace restores him. You see it in verse 12. And when he, Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. In verse 13, he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. What? Like Manasseh, king of Judah, worse than all the other pagan kings, worse than all the other pagan nations, in his sin and his shame, he sees God's face. God moves towards him. And did you see it? He's given a seat of honor, a seat of dignity. He's restored to the throne of Jerusalem. He's crowned in his shamefulness. See, I want you to realize how grace functions. Here in this story, Manasseh experienced the full weight of shame. And he's restored. The text literally reads that Manasseh was afflicted and then crowned with favor. That afflicted and sought the face of God. God saw him and he was counted worthy. He could stand before the face of God. He could stand before the face of God. He brought nothing but his sin. See, grace is so much better than mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's a cancellation of a debt. Grace is getting what you deserve, or excuse me, getting what you don't deserve, and it's God crediting to your account infinite riches, approval, worth, dignity, and honor without merit. Grace crowns us in our shame. It makes a wretch his treasure. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. Remember, if the essence of sin is self-absorption, is that you getting everything that you ever wanted, that it's all about you, then salvation is God putting himself in the place of man on a cross and then setting us himself up in a place of wrath and anger and hostility. And what's the result? We're seated with him in honor and dignity and grace in the full presence of God where we see his face. See, if our hope is not in yourself, but in God's grace, then this is a sure place for hope. Because the result of his sin is grace, an object of God's wrath before, but restored as a son. It's like that story in the parable of the prodigal son, when the younger son comes home and he repents. And what happens? He's fully clothed, given a signet ring, given clothing, given shoes, fully restored back to the family. Grace is being fully restored in the presence of your king. And it's there on the cross where the irony lies, where we did not want God, but God wanted us, and he sent his son there for us. Suffering exile, suffering full alienation from the Father, So that what do we get? That we may be seated with him in the heavenly places. There's no more condemnation, wrath, but only acceptance, delight, and pleasure. He is that good. He is that gracious. I heard a story years ago of a man who was part of this large church in Alabama who had two children. And one of them was his daughter who was in college. And his daughter had come back from college. And as she was pulling out of her parents' driveway, she was blindsided by another car and hit and killed instantly. And after the funeral, a small group of men from that church actually went to the house of the boy who did it. And it was a boy who actually was a part of the congregation. And as they're there, you can imagine the scene. Everybody's a wreck. And the boy is just filled with shame. And the pastor gets up, probably feels the awkwardness, like pastors do, and starts speaking very pastorally and preacherly to him. And the father of the girl stopped the pastor. And he said, "Enough." And he looked at that 17-year-old boy, and he said, "Look, my daughter's life is gone, but I'm afraid we could lose you too. This could destroy you, and I want you to know that I hold nothing against you, and I love you." See, that's not emotional manipulation. I'm not trying to manipulate you here. That, if you look at that story and go, "Wow," then you see a glimmer of the nature of God. You see his heart. Because in Christ, we stand before the presence of the Father, and he says, "You know what? I love you. No more shame. No more condemnation. Stand dignified, worthy." Grace seeks us in our lostness. It loves us in our sinfulness. It crowns us in our shamefulness, which fourth and finally, it frees us from our selfishness. Grace frees us from our selfishness. It's a section that we didn't read in verses 14 through 17, but if you just turn there, look at Manasseh's life after his return from Babylon. He's a trophy of grace. And look at the difference of his life. Instead of being consumed with himself and trying to gain the approval of other nations and other rulers and other gods, he becomes someone who is concerned chiefly with God and concerned with God's reputation. And beyond that, he's actually concerned with his neighbors and concerned with the citizens of Judah. Look at verse 13 here with me. The reason why Manasseh can move out and love his neighbors is because of this statement right here. "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." His life was impacted by this God of grace who met him. So how does grace operate in a person's life? Well, I just want to give you three things, three sub-points to this last point. First, grace frees you from your own ego by making you humble. Manasseh experiences humility and is able to let go of his own ego. That's exactly what's going on here. Is, as you remember before, he was making sacrifice. He was giving up his children as a sacrifice to other gods. It was putting his own family before his ego. But see, grace freed him from his ego by making him humble. By saying, "Everything that God has given me comes from him. Not from my own success, not from my own intelligence, not from my own hard work or morality or righteousness." Grace actually frees you from yourself. It gives you a right relationship with the law. If self-righteousness was looking at the law and saying, "Yeah, I've done that, 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 and that," well, then grace actually gives you a right relationship and it reorients you. And it actually empowers you to go and do the law. And it frees you from yourself. Grace also frees you from your own approval. That's exactly what Manasseh had done. He humbled himself, he sought the face of God, and what happened? He saw the face of God. He saw a God who saw him to the depths and loved him to the heavens. And the text says he entreated the favor of the Lord. And God was moved. The heart of God was towards this man. See, you don't need the validation of anyone else. You don't need anyone else to look at you and say, well done. Because you know you already have secured it in Jesus. That you actually have not only a right relationship with the law, but you have a right relationship with the one who fulfilled the law. And it frees you from your own seeking of self-approval. And lastly, grace frees you to love your neighbor. Manasseh was consumed with himself, and he goes out and he loves his neighbor. We didn't read this section, but he starts building and restoring the city of Jerusalem. That actually grace brings about social and political renewal. And the people start prospering from it. And this teaches us that grace teaches us that we should be about justice and compassion for our neighbor. Grace, because grace frees us to not be consumed with ourselves so that we can go out and actually love and to celebrate the work of God for the people of God. So see, that's what grace does. It frees us to think less of ourselves. Not to think less of ourselves. It frees us to actually to think less about this love that we have for ourselves. Grace flows downward. And that's what it does. Self-righteousness, it stunts our growth. But grace actually says that there's hope, that there is no lost cause. If salvation depended on any merit in something that we do, then there are lost causes. But if salvation depended solely on the grace of God, then all that is needed is me. I'll close with this. I don't know if you've ever read the C.S. Lewis masterpiece, The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis, the most quoted person here at House and Lake Presbyterian Church. The Great Divorce is C.S. Lewis imagining heaven. Imagining this scenario where these people from hell take a tour of heaven. And these people are actually looking at this, how glorious heaven is. And there's this man in the story who is a decent man, as Lewis puts it. And this decent man who's coming from hell sees somebody that he saw in his earthly life. And this man that he sees was actually a murderer. And he looks at this murderer and says, "What in the world are you doing here? How are you up here and I'm down there? I would have thought it would be the reverse." And the murderer says, "I wouldn't go on about it." And the man says, no, I don't want to argue. I just want to know, how in the world are you up here and I'm down there? I'm a decent chap." That's what he says in his British accent. And the man says, "I always paid my bills. I never asked for nothing and didn't earn it, that I didn't earn." And the murderer looked at him and says, "See, everything here is for the asking, but nothing can be purchased. It's all a charity here." And that's the picture. What grace requires is poverty. What grace requires is need. It requires full dependency. It requires yourself. Because all that is required is your lostness and your sinfulness and your shame And when you encounter the grace of that God, you are sought, bought, and crowned with righteousness. Because the free and unmerited grace of God has the power to transform our lives and to renew all things. Will you enter into the saving presence of this gracious King who bought you and restored you by his grace? It's not our own. That's amazing. That's amazing grace. Let's pray. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, we are wretched. We are wretches. And we need to be fully restored. Lord Jesus, I pray that we not only move out after hearing this word, but we move out with humble reliance and need, depending on you for grace that justifies, that seeks us, and moves us to you. God, come before us and give us hearts of delight and joy as we enter into this rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, seek us there. Seek us by your grace, now and forevermore. Amen.